Well, it is a blessing to be up here today with you this morning. I was asked a month ago if I would pray about teaching this morning and filling in for Michelle. Excuse me. And I was excited about it, and I prayed about it and thought about it. And to be honest with you, I said yes before I ever looked up to see what chapter I was going to be teaching. And that was probably a good thing. So a couple days after I agreed to it, I was sitting here on a Friday morning Bible study, and I was like, oh yeah, well, I wonder what chapter we're going to be on the 25th. And so I looked at my little calendar, and I'm like, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I went ahead in my Bible, and I'm like, oh no. So the chapter about church discipline, and you know, these things are difficult sometimes, but it's necessary for us to be reminded about these things. So I'm just blessed to be here with you this morning. You know, as soon as I read over the chapter, I felt like the Lord really put an outline together, I believe, what his heart is for us this morning with this message. So I just pray that as we go through this, that he would minister to each of us individually, because we all struggle with problems with other people. You know, the Lord made us emotional people with feelings and judgments. And so, you know, it's important for us to know, how do we deal with that? What about when we're offended? How do we deal with that? What about when somebody else is tripped up and caught up in sin? How do we deal with that? And so these are good reminders for us. So far in this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul has dealt with some very serious problems within the church. He started right off the bat with this problem of division and this competition among the believers there. There's this division within the body. And then he went on to tell them the reason why there was this division. He said, because you're behaving carnally. You're living like worldly people. And they were living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And he told them, you're behaving like little baby Christians, and it's time to grow up and mature in your walk with the Lord. But their growth had been stunted by the things that they were allowing to take place within their body. And now we've seen extensively, as we've gone over our homework each week, that there is nothing wrong with a baby Christian. In fact, Jesus said we all need to come to him with that childlike faith. We all need to come to him as a child. And so there's nothing wrong with a new believer who's new in their walk with the Lord. There's nothing more precious than a baby believer, is there? Just that love that they have for the Lord and that zeal and excitement, it's contagious and it's good. And so we should never despise or look down upon anybody who is immature or new in their walk with Jesus. But there's a problem when somebody has been a believer for a while and there's no spiritual growth in their life and they're still behaving like a baby and they're still just ruled and governed by their flesh and they're not walking in the Spirit and they're not where they should be. Now, if we observed a fellow sister in the Lord who was behaving like this, maybe somebody who was even caught up in a blatant sin that was ongoing, it would be wrong for us to see that happening in her life and ignore it, just to allow it to continue, because it causes harm to her. It breaks her fellowship with the Lord and with believers, and it affects everybody else around her. And so Paul here in chapter 5, he addresses a very specific and blatant sin that's been allowed to continue in this church. And he not only calls it out, but what I love about Paul is he gives us the directions. He tells us what we do. How do you deal with this when you see this happening? And now the things that he's referring to here, it's commonly referred to as church discipline. And church discipline is necessary for a few reasons. First of all, it protects the body of Christ from becoming defiled. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And so God wants to protect his people from becoming defiled. Second, it needs to be dealt with in order to protect the reputation of the church as a whole, because we don't want to blaspheme the name of God. Third, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want his work here amongst us to be quenched because of the sin that's taking place. And then fourth, and really this is the ultimate goal that we're going to focus on this morning, it's necessary in order to restore somebody back to a right relationship with Jesus. And so in our study today, we're going to look at how we are to deal with sin, and we're going to break this down into four different parts. So the first part, mourn over the sin. Second, we judge the sin. Third, we purge the sin. And then fourth, Paul says we're to separate ourselves from the sin. So first, mourn over the sin. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. All right, so the sin that was taking place here, we saw sexual immorality. And remember, this is in Corinth that we're talking about. And we remember how Michelle described Corinth for us. She said it's like New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled up into one. And so it was a city known for this sin. It was just a wicked place. And yet, Paul tells them the things that are taking place in your church, it's not even named among the unbelievers. The Gentiles don't even do this. That a man was having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmom. It wasn't okay. It wasn't right. And so Paul calls them out. And he says, rather than mourning over this sin, which should have been your godly response, you're puffed up about it. And I know that term is familiar to us by now because he said three times in the last chapter that they were puffed up. He uses it again in this chapter, and he's going to use it at least two more times as we go on in this book. The word puffed up means to be inflated, blow up, to cause to swell, or to bear one's self loftily. And so it speaks of pride. And it seems that the church here not only was tolerating this sin, but they prided themselves in the tolerance of the sin. And you'll remember from our study so far that the Corinthian culture, they prided themselves in wisdom and knowledge, right? And even Paul, back in chapter 1, he told them that they had been enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge. And so they had knowledge. But you know what? As we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, it seems to me that they lacked in one key area, and that is love. There were divisions among them. We'll see they were taking each other to the court. They were stumbling each other. When they went to the Lord's Supper, Paul says, some of you are hoarding the food. Some people are getting drunk. He reminded them about their spiritual giftings that they had, that this isn't a competition. One gift isn't better than another gift, that the purpose of the gifts are for edification for the body. And I think that's why it all culminates in chapter 13 with that great love chapter in the Bible where Paul describes what godly love is. And he starts off by saying, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Paul, in chapter 8, tells these people, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge by itself makes us arrogant. It has to be balanced by love because love seeks to build up others. Now, this church probably thought that they were a loving church because they welcomed this person into their fellowship. They wanted him to feel comfortable and loved and accepted, right? And it's not much different than a lot of churches in our area even, who maybe they have a liberal view of God's grace, or they don't want to hurt anybody or offend people or call sin sin. And so they tolerate that ungodly behavior in their church, and it's done in the name of love. But that is so scary because that is not true godly love. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, if we ignore sin and overlook it, that it's actually equal to hate and not love. Leviticus chapter 19, 17, God tells his people, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So love mourns over the sin. It's grieved by it. It's broken over it. And it seeks to restore an individual back to fellowship with God. It doesn't ignore what's going on or tolerate it, or even worse, like the Corinthians were doing, priding themselves in the tolerance of it. And so that's the first step. We mourn over the sin. Second, we judge the sin. Let's look at verses 3-5. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, rather than ignoring it, tolerating it, Paul says, judge it. In fact, he said, I've already judged it. And even though he wasn't with them in person, he was with them in spirit. And so he tells them, this is what I would do if I was there with you. And now anytime we hear of judging somebody else's sin, our minds probably immediately go to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, judge not, lest you also be judged. And sometimes we think that Jesus is saying, just mind your own business. Don't worry about that. And we want to keep that passage in context, because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is telling us to first examine ourselves. First, we deal with that plank that's in our own eye, and then we can try to deal with that little speck of sawdust that's in our brother's eye. He's not saying it's wrong to deal with the speck in our brother's eye, but he's saying we shouldn't judge him hypocritically. We have to deal with self first. We have to be willing to be judged by the same standard that we're going to use for others. And once we've done that, then we're in a better place to come alongside somebody else and help them when they're struggling and when they need to be restored. The easier thing for us, our flesh just wants to ignore it. We don't want to get involved with it. We want somebody else to do it. We want to pretend like we don't see it. Or maybe I'll just tell somebody else, and then I'm going to wash my hands clean of the matter, and I don't have to worry about it. But that isn't the process that Jesus laid out for us. So let's look at what Jesus said. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the first step, we go to this person in private and we speak to them regarding their sin. And our attitude should be that of what Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So our purpose in confronting this person is not to shame them, not to condemn them, not to punish them, but to restore them. And that term restore, it's a medical term, and it means to set a broken bone. So you can imagine the amount of care and patience and tenderness that that would take. We go to them in a spirit of gentleness, knowing the whole time, I am capable of the very sin that they are caught up in. And it's only by the grace of God that I'm not right where they are. And so we want to approach them, giving them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe I've misunderstood what happened. Maybe what they did wasn't deliberate. And so I go in a spirit of meekness with a goal of restoration and reconciliation. And the main point of this that we want to remember, we go with the goal of winning our brother and not winning the argument. Warren Wiersbe said, it's possible to win the argument but lose your brother. And that's not what we want to do. So prayerfully, this person is teachable. They hear you, and they will repent. And if that happens, Jesus said, you've gained a brother. Now, if they choose not to, then we move on to step two. And I think it's worthy to note that usually we want to skip number one. I think probably for most of us, that's the hardest one, going to somebody in private. We want to go straight to telling somebody else so that, you know, I've got some support and backup. But we don't want to confront somebody one-on-one because it almost seems like an unloving thing to do. But it's biblical. Now, if anyone ever comes to you, you know, on the flip side, if anyone comes to you and says, you know, maybe shares with you, oh, did you hear so-and-so did this or so-and-so hurt my feelings? Then you have to make sure to stop and ask them, have you talked to them, right? Have you talked to them first about this before you talk to me? Because if they haven't, they are at risk for spreading gossip and we're at risk for allowing it to continue. So we have to hold each other accountable to this. It's difficult. But first, you go to them alone. Second, if it's necessary, you prayerfully seek out one or two people to come alongside of you as your witnesses. And the people that you bring with you, they should be mature believers and hopefully people who know and love this person. It's not that we're just in search of the biggest and strongest people that we can build up this team of people on our side to support us. We don't want to try to, you know, strong arm this person into submission and repentance. We want to maintain that attitude of love and humility and gentleness. And so now again, we go to this person and I've got one or two people with me and they're hearing my side and they're hearing this other person's side and they're witnessing what's taking place here between us. And they're going to confirm, you know, whether or not, yes, there is a problem there or maybe I've got a problem. I mean, let's face it, we're not always right, right? So they're hearing both sides of the story. Maybe there's something that needs corrected in me too. Now, prayerfully through this step, the witnesses are able to help bring resolution and reconciliation, and then that restoration process can begin. But if at that point, you know, if they agree, yeah, there's a problem, but the offender still refuses to make things right, Jesus says you take it to the church. And this is where we are at the beginning of chapter 5 here in 1 Corinthians. The report about this sin made its way to Paul. And we don't know really for sure how it made its way to Paul. But, you know, I think there's maybe a good chance that it was part of the report that was made by those in Chloe's household. Remember from chapter 1? He said, you know, I've heard from those in Chloe's household these things that are taking place among you. And I think this is a really good lesson for us because so many times when we find ourselves in these situations, what we want to do is tell other people about the problem or even go to the pastor with the problem and say, I think you really ought to talk to this person, but don't tell them I said anything because we want to remain anonymous, right? A good rule of thumb to remember is that that we could learn from those in Chloe's household. If a matter must be reported, make sure you are willing to be quoted in the matter. The believers in Corinth who are reading this letter, can you imagine? They're in chapter 1 and they're reading along and they knew who reported to Paul what was going on here. It was those in Chloe's household. They were named. I wonder how they felt when they knew that they were named in that. It would be the same as if, you know, Pastor John got up here and addressed the church or addressed, you know, a person individually even and said, you know, it was reported to me by Suzanne Houston that this is taking place. I mean, before it got to that point, I would want to make sure I had my facts straight. And the one way to be sure that I have my facts straight is to follow that step that Jesus laid out for us. I've already gone to this person alone. I've gone to this person with two witnesses. They've confirmed it, and now I'm going to you. Once it gets to that point, a pastor then can confront the person. And you'll notice back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul tells them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he can put the offender out of the church. He has the authority to do so by Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Oh, that sounds so terrible. This means to put him out from under that umbrella of protection that comes from being in fellowship with God's people. Paul says, let him go. Let him go back out to Satan's domain where his flesh will be allowed to rule and reign. If that's what he wants, let the flesh rule then. But prayerfully, once he's been put out, prayerfully, he'll come to that place. I think of like the prodigal son who he will one day remember what he used to have. And he'll miss what he used to have, that fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with God's people, which will cause him to repent and then cause him to return back into the fellowship as a changed person. And even though he had to endure maybe physical affliction or the discipline and chastening of the Lord and suffer the consequences for his sin, ultimately his soul will be saved. And that's the most important thing. All right, how are we doing? This is good reminders for us. All right, we've looked at mourning over sin, judging sin, and now the third step is purging the sin. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In our homework, we looked back at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 36, which described for us that first Passover. And we saw how the Passover pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us for our sin. And we read about the necessity for each household to purge their house completely of leaven. And leaven, you know, is referred to as yeast, but really is more of a sourdough starter. It's a pinch of dough that's left over from the last loaf of bread in order to start a new batch. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, the closest thing that I've ever come to anything like that, I think, would be Amish friendship bread. Have you ever done that before? You know, for years, people try to give me those little, you know, baggies or containers of that batter, and it's starter for Amish friendship bread. And I always said no, because it comes with like this chain letter, like commitment to it. And I was like, oh, I don't want to even get involved with that. But a couple years ago, I did it. And so I took this little baggie of batter, and you keep it for, I don't remember, like 10 days or something. And every day you knead it and you add little ingredients to it. And by the time you're done, you end up with like 5 cups of this stuff. And then the point is you take 1 cup and you make a loaf of bread out of it. And then you divide the other 4 into 4 cups and you give it to 4 people and then so on and so on. And so this starter just continues and continues, and you don't know how long it's been going, but you know, that's kind of like the idea of that leaven. It just held back and put into the new batch. Now, we learned from our study that the Jews, at the time of the Passover year, they had to thoroughly cleanse their houses from any leaven, to completely get rid of it. And they could only eat unleavened bread during that feast. Now, leaven in Scripture is a picture for sin. And so Paul is saying, just as the Jews had to cleanse their houses of any leaven, so too the church has to cleanse the church from any sin. We have to deal with it because it has the same effect that leaven has on bread. You just put a little bit in there and it spreads through the whole loaf. It permeates the whole lump of dough. Anytime I think of baking bread, I think of I Love Lucy. Do you remember that one where she's baking bread and she put too much yeast in it? She misread the recipe and she put too much, and what happened? I mean, it's just out of control. And that's what happens. It happens with sin. If we don't deal with it when it's this little, it's just out of control. It spreads. And, you know, I think sometimes we forget about how serious sin is because our Lord is so gracious to us. I think we forget how serious it is. When I was reading back in Exodus chapter 12, one of those verses really stood out to me, and it was Exodus 12:15. And this is what the Lord said. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. I mean, really? Cut off from Israel because they ate bread that had leaven in it. I mean, I've tried the Atkins diet. I've tried South Beach diet. I couldn't go 2 days without bread with yeast in it. I mean, going 7 days and not touching any bread that has leaven in it, it just made me realize just the seriousness of our sin and really rebellion, because that's an act of rebellion that God would give a direct commandment and somebody would say, no, I'm not going to follow that. And it's serious. It had to be dealt with because it would spread if it wasn't dealt with. Somebody else would be stumbled and it would spread throughout the entire nation. So they had to cut off the person from the community, from the privileges of God's chosen people if they did that. And that sounds really similar to what we're studying today, doesn't it? I had read in a commentary that on the eve of the first day of the Passover feast, the Jewish father in each household, he would go to the kneading trough where the bread was kneaded and he would scrape it clean. And then he would go to where the leaven was stored, and he would scrape that clean. And then he scrubbed the house. He took a lamp throughout the whole house, and he searched the entire house, making sure that he hadn't overlooked any leaven in the house. And then when he was finished, he lifted up his hands to God, and he said, "Oh God, I have cast out all the leaven from my house. And if there is any leaven that I do not know of, with all my heart, I cast it out too." This is the kind of searching that has to take place among us. That's the kind of separation that we have to have from sin, which brings us to our final point in verses 9 through 13, separating ourselves from sin or the sinner. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away the evil, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Paul now is making a distinction. How do we deal with people who are unbelievers, but they're caught up in sin? And how do we deal with people who are so-called believers, but they're caught up in sin? And first he addresses the relationship with the unbeliever. He says, when I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about the unbeliever. I wasn't talking about those who aren't Christians. He's not saying that Christians should just completely isolate ourselves from those who don't know Jesus. And again, I know for me, that would be the easy thing to do. I get so grieved sometimes. I just want to just remove myself from everything. And you know what? In the day we live in, probably more so than Paul, we can. We really can't isolate ourselves, can't we? I'll just support the Christian businesses, and I'll just support the Christian schools, and I'll go to Christian Day at the amusement park. And we kind of can isolate ourselves. But Jesus said, we're supposed to be the light of the world. He didn't light a fire in us in order to hide us, right? We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We are to go out into the world and make disciples and point others to Jesus. And how do we do that if we're hiding away? We need to be in the world, but the Bible tells us not of the world. And I think there has to be that balance. I know I tend to lean on one end of the spectrum. I just want to stay in my own little bubble and nobody bother me. But then there can be the other opposite end of the spectrum where there isn't wisdom or discernment and the kind of friendships that we make with those who are not believers. Warren Wiersbe said, we can avoid contact with sinners, but we cannot avoid contact with sinners, but we can avoid contamination by sinners. And Psalm 1 tells us how we do that. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And so while we have to have contact with unbelievers, you know, we have to develop relationships in order to be able to witness to them and prayerfully lead them to Jesus, those are not the people that should be our nearest and dearest and closest friends. Those are not the people that we go to for counsel or advice, because they're sinners. And we shouldn't expect them to be anything else. We shouldn't expect better behavior from them because they don't know better. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They're ruled by their flesh and they need Jesus. And so we love them, we share Jesus with them, but then we have to leave them in the hands of the Lord, who will ultimately judge them for what they do with Jesus while they're here on this earth. And God alone has the authority to do that. But as it pertains to those who are in the church, those who should know better, those who do have the Holy Spirit inside of them, who will convict us of sin and who will enable us to live godly lives, Paul gives really a harsh word of instruction. He says, don't have close fellowship with them. Now, I love how Pastor John reminds us there's a difference between a Christian who is battling sin and a so-called believer who is practicing sin. Because we all battle sin daily, but prayerfully we're convicted and we repent. There's a big difference between that and someone who continues in sin habitually, knowingly. They're not bothered by it, and maybe even characterized by their sin. Have you ever known somebody like that? They're kind of like named by their sin, like, oh, she's such a gossiper, or he's a hater, or a drunk, or whatever. I mean, they're characterized by their sin. And so here, starting in verse 11, Paul tells us, don't keep company with those kind of people. And he kind of gives us different characteristics, what we should be looking for. In verse 11, he says, don't keep company with those who say they're Christians, but they're sexually immoral. And God's design for a sexual relationship is that it is shared and enjoyed between a husband and a wife. And anything outside of that is a perversion of God's will. Next, he says, don't keep company with those who say they're Christians, but they're covetous. And that's someone who's greedy for gain. And they're even willing to deal dishonestly because their greed and their desire becomes so intense. An idolater is a person who's given over to the worship of anything or anyone other than God. And so they put things or people above God in their lives. And he's not number one. I had heard a definition years ago about idolatry that helped me understand it better, because we don't carry around little idols with us or, you know, bow down to things. But an idol could also be anything that would cause me to lose my sense of peace or joy. Because God is my source of peace and joy. And so if a person can do something to cause me to lose my peace and joy, I've placed them above God. If a thing can cause me, or a lack of something, let's just use money for instance, can cause me to lose my sense of peace and joy, I've put that above the Lord in my life. And he needs to be on the throne. In the case of the Corinthians, they were all idolaters before they came to Jesus. In chapter 12, Paul reminds them they were Gentiles who were once carried away to dumb idols. This was once a way of life for them, but not anymore. Not that they came to Jesus. They had to stay away from it. He goes on to say, don't keep company with anyone who is a reviler. This is someone who uses strong, intemperate language against another person. They're characteristically abusive towards others, and we can see how that is totally contrary to Jesus and to the spirit of Christianity, because when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And he's our example. Paul says, don't keep company with those who are drunkards. And this is one who's given to the excessive use of alcoholic beverages. The extortionists are those who enrich themselves by using violent means, such as threats of harm or even death. So now again, there's a difference between somebody who stumbles in these things and then somebody who continues in these things. Just because somebody loses their temper once doesn't mean that they're a reviler and then I have to disassociate myself from them. There's a difference between somebody who loses their temper but they're sorry and someone who loses their temper but they justify it, they rationalize it, or they don't even think it's wrong. And you know what? Really, time will tell, won't it? I mean, these people are not so easy to spot, because are not so difficult to spot, because eventually our sin finds us out. I mean, maybe in the case of like where you have a mega church and people can sneak in and sneak out and nobody knows them and they can continue on with what they're doing, I guess they could get away with it. But in a sense of close fellowship like Paul's talking about, it's not going to be long before we realize, okay, there's something wrong here. That's not right for a Christian. And so if we find ourselves in that place where we have been made aware of somebody's ongoing sin, and we've taken those steps of discipline, we talked to them about it, we brought some witnesses, and they're still unrepentant, Paul says you have to even put them out of close social fellowship with believers. You can't even eat dinner with them. This person can't be treated as a brother because he forfeited that position. And so just as parents have to lovingly discipline their unruly children, the church has to discipline those who are unruly and refuse to repent of their sin, and they're not to be held in close fellowship. And the goal, remember, is to make them feel the weight and the enormity of their sin, that it's serious, that they would realize how serious rebellion is to the Lord, that they would be drawn back to the Lord through it all. If we choose rather to overlook it, to ignore it, to just tolerate it or pretend like it's not happening, it could send the wrong message to that person and to everybody else around us. That person thinks it's okay. The people who are watching us think that we're condoning what's taking place. And then we become guilty of stumbling other people or even, you know, really taking, sharing in that person's sin. And we don't want to be guilty of that. We don't want to send people the wrong message. We have to separate ourselves from that. All right, so before we close, I just want to bring this a little closer to home because we've been talking about the subject today as it pertains to the church as a whole, or as a body, the temple of God as a whole. But in chapter 6, Paul tells us that our bodies individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so how are we dealing with sin as it pertains to this temple? Are we striving to keep our temple undefiled? Do we mourn over our sin? Are we grieved by it? Or do we seek to justify it or try to make it seem like it's not as serious as it really is? When someone confronts us, which is a very hard thing to go through, it's very uncomfortable, it's humiliating. But when we're confronted, are we teachable and broken? Or do we immediately become proud and combative? Are we willing to examine ourselves, or even better, allow the Lord to examine us in order to point out those areas that need cleaned up? In those areas of rebellion, do we do what's necessary to purge out that sin from our lives? You know, just by way of example, if you struggle with sexual immorality, have you broken off the relationship? Have you canceled the subscription to the magazines that might trigger ungodly thoughts? Have you quit watching the TV shows and the movies that might just fuel that fire? Paul says in Romans 13:14, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Get the leaven out of your house so you're not tempted to bake it this week. You know, I mean, you get rid of it. Purge it. Get it out of your life. Have we searched our house with the lamp of God's word? Do we allow it to shine in our life and point out those areas that the Lord needs to deal with? If it's not purged from our life, we know what happens. It might seem just so little. Oh, it's so insignificant. It doesn't really matter. But it does, because it grows. And the devil just needs the tiniest little crack to get a foothold. All he needs is even a little thought. Just to allow a little thought to go in my head. That's all he needs. And he has a foothold, and then he has a stronghold. That's why in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says to bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, because that is all it takes. If that one thought isn't cast down, but we allow our minds to just wander with it for a little bit, the battle's on. Dr. Charles Stanley defined what a stronghold is. He said it begins with a thought. One thought becomes a consideration. A consideration develops into an attitude, which then leads to action. Action repeated becomes a habit. And a habit establishes a power base for the enemy. That is a stronghold. And we don't want to get to that point. We don't want to give the enemy ammunition to use against us. We don't want to give him fuel for the fire. So we have to nip it in the bud. We have to stop it immediately. And you know what? None of us is perfect. We all struggle. We all battle with sin on a daily basis. But we can't allow our human weakness and our human imperfection to be an excuse for ongoing sin. Because unconfessed sin separates me from fellowship with God, and it will separate me from fellowship with other believers. And that is the heart of what Paul's getting at here. And I believe really the heart of this entire book. He's pleading for love and unity amongst the believers. From the very beginning, as it pertained to that competitiveness, all the way to the end, we see his plea for unity. And that's why he is addressing such a difficult subject. That's why it's necessary to implement that process of discipline to those who have strayed. It would be easier to ignore it, overlook it, not deal with it, not cause problems, but that isn't the heart of Jesus. Jesus would leave the 99 sheep who are doing okay to go after the one who's not. He would go after the one who's straying, the one that's struggling. And so he goes with the heart to bring them back into the fold, and that has to be our heart too. To be willing to go out and bring them back in. And then as it pertains to us personally, I pray that we would grow to realize the severity of our sin, that we wouldn't rationalize it or make light of it. We would recognize it and confess it before the Lord and immediately seek his forgiveness and his cleansing. Just want to leave you with the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Beloved, you must know the bitterness of sin before you can know the blessedness of forgiveness. And you must have such a sight of sin as shall break your heart before you can understand the blessedness of the divine covering, that sacred cover which hides sin effectually, blots it out, and even makes it cease to be. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And God, we admit sometimes it's difficult. Lord, sometimes it's so hard to do these things. But God, we want to be obedient. We want to please you, Lord. And we trust that your ways are true and your ways are right, even though they might be contrary to the way that we think. Lord, your ways are not our ways. And so God, I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, maybe you've shined a spotlight on something this morning, and as we go to group, I pray that you would continue to teach us, Lord. Maybe there's a specific situation that we are involved in that needs dealt with. God, I pray for godly wisdom for each woman in this room. Lord, would you show us what to do? What's the next step that we have to take? Lord, prepare our hearts, soften us, that we would be able to go in a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of love with the goal of restoration, not to be right, not to win an argument, but Lord, we want to win our brother and sister for the Lord. We want peace and unity, and it might mean there has to be some uncomfortableness before that comes, but we trust that your words are true. And so God, help us to be strong. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, Jesus. Lord, I pray for these women as they go to group now with their time of fellowship. Just be blessed, Lord. Continue to teach us as we go through our lesson now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you.